in a series right now called Three Circles. Mark started it last week, Genesis 2, and today we'll be in Genesis 3. If you're new, go to the front of the Bible and go three chapters in. That's where we'll be this morning. Have you ever broken something? Sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's not. You know, I am curious, how many here at some point in their lives worked as a waiter or waitress at a restaurant? Okay, a few of you. I'll confess, I made it a week. I was at Old Spaghetti Factory for 7 days, and then that was all the waitering I could take. But you know, when you're at a restaurant, if a waiter, waitress, or the busser, you know, man or woman, drops a bunch of glasses and they shatter, you know that feeling, right? I mean, everything just gets quiet. You don't mean to be rude, but you can't help but turn and stare like, you know, I feel bad for those poor waiters, because there's nothing to do for it. I mean, you're just being stared at as you're trying to pick up glass or whatever else you're doing. But there's something about that sound, right? A broken glass, that we all know it. And we just, you know, hairs back your neck stand up, that kind of thing. When my wife and I moved out here from Florida 2 years ago, you know, by God's grace, everything made it. Unfortunately, some of them had more pieces than we left with. And you know, we were in the kitchen, and you'd pick up a box and set it there, and you knew it, something was wrong when it jingled, and the plates weren't supposed to jingle. I was really glad that my Star Wars Stormtrooper mug made it. That one made it. So go Stormtroopers. But not everything made it. And sometimes we'd unpack four or five pieces of a dish, and of course it didn't go in the pantry, it went in the garbage can. But yeah, you know, we know this sound, and so I've got this little thing up here. I'm going to see if you know this sound. I'm going to drop this here in a minute, and you guys know what I'm going to do. It's just a jar. I'm just going to drop it, nothing big, but I bet when I drop it, you cringe a little bit, okay? You ready for this? All right, we're ready for it. Here we go. I mean, that's not a fun sound, is it? No, and if I shake this around, I mean, some of you are like, hey, stop, that nails on a chalkboard. I don't like that. I don't like that sound. We know the sound of shattered glass. We know the picture of it. Some of us know stepping on it. You know, it is a picture that the Bible employs for talking about the human condition. And the message today is very simple. I'm going to attempt to drive home the point from Scripture that sin leads to brokenness. And therefore, the corollary is also true, that where there is brokenness, what's behind it ultimately is sin. If you have your Bibles, please do open up to Genesis chapter 3. And because this is God's word, I invite you to stand as we read, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God, thank you for your word. We don't in and of ourselves deserve to have you reveal the very heart of things to us, who you are, who we are, what our situation is, what we need most. But you do. You show us in this text what's going on, where it all began. God, I pray that you would say what needs to be said this morning. Get me out of the way if need be, and just say what needs to be said. And give, please, all of us ears to hear directly from you, and hearts ready to both receive and to act on your word. Jesus, you are the one we need, and I pray that this time would bring glory to your name. And it is in that name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Sin leads to brokenness. So last week, Mark started off in Genesis 2 with God's design. And this week, we're going to see that the condition we're in is brokenness, and the way we got there is sin. I feel compelled, and it is a bit of an odd thing, to start this message in Genesis 3 by affirming the truthfulness and the historicity of what we just read. So this might seem simple to some of you, but Adam and Eve were real people. They really were the first two people that God created. Eve and Adam literally sinned by eating real fruit that God had verbally commanded them not to eat. The serpent, Eve, and Adam, and all of creation via the ground were cursed verbally by a real God for real sin. That these events literally happened in history and were not the product of some literary creation, that is, that this isn't a fiction story or a fairy tale, has long been, and my prayer is that it will continue to be, the affirmation of the biblical church. But today, there are teachers who would say two things. First off, this is a fiction story. And second off, it loses none of its power, even if this didn't really happen. And to that, I would say horse manure. That is just not true. To simultaneously deny that Genesis 1 to 3 really happened, and to say it's just as valid for our life, is absurd. For at least two reasons. First off, and probably the most important, is this story is not treated as fiction anywhere else in the Bible. It's treated as a real, historical, verifiable fact. Paul, for instance, talking to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:3, says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He wasn't talking about fictional characters. His argument would have no effect if he was saying a fairy tale. He believed Eve really did fall to the deceit of a serpent and therefore didn't want the Corinthians to fall in a similar way. Second, to suppose that Scripture is just as powerful, even if it's not historical, when an event then claims to be historical, is to say that Scripture can both lie and be true simultaneously. And I would hope that this church and no other gospel-believing church ever would hold on to such a contradiction. This really happened. Adam and Eve were real people. They really sinned. Speaking of such contradictions, Eugene Genovese, who is an atheist, said this: "I intend no offense, but it takes one to know one. And when I read much Protestant theology and religious history today, I have the warm feeling that I am the company of fellow non-believers." No, this happened. These events are real. We're going to take it as God's word. Now, what has happened up to this point? Well, so far, Genesis 1 and 2 has been the story of God and his grace. God spoke all that is into being. God saw all that he made and over again declared it good. God made man and woman in his image to worship him. God blessed them with the purpose of multiplying and having dominion. God gave man the purpose of tending and keeping the garden. God gave woman the purpose of helping the man as an equal companion. God gave man and woman the gift of marriage. And all of this beautiful scene closes in Genesis 2 this way: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And every married man said, Amen." That is how Genesis 2 closed. It was good. It was as God meant it to be. It's a picture of the abundant life. There is joy, there is purpose, there is worship, there is a right relationship between man and one another, between man and creation, between man and God. And then Genesis 3 comes and unfolds. And this passage will make the audacious claim that I hold to, that all of the brokenness that is in this world to this day can be traced to a little word called sin. That is, and hopefully will be, the affirmation of the biblical church that the human condition is now one where we were made to worship, but we are broken in sin. And we desperately need a remedy that we cannot create for ourselves. Now, this story is recorded at least 1,400 plus years ago by Moses, happened no doubt thousands of years ago. And it's interesting that such an ancient tale rings with such a human element to this day. By the end of this, I dare say none of you will have difficulty relating to the characters in this true story. So who are the characters? Well, the first that we meet at the beginning of Genesis 3 is the serpent. And all we're told about him is that he's very crafty, more cunning than the other animals. And then we see him doing some things. We see him coming to the woman and challenging the words that God has said. Did God actually say, and you will surely not die? And we see the serpent planting in Eve's mind doubt, as if God is withholding good from her. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, it's interesting, not until Revelation 12 do we get for sure that the identity of this serpent is the devil. So God reveals to John that the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, pointing to Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That is to say, the Bible reveals that sometime before the events of Genesis 3, once an angel led other angels to rebel against God, they lost and were expelled from heaven in God's presence. And we see him now taking the form of a serpent and seeking to exact his revenge on Almighty God by seeking to lead God's crown of creation, humankind, his image bearers, away from him and into sin. Now, this deal, it's interesting, we talk about this deal for a second. Okay, so he comes to Eve, hey, you know, eat this fruit. It's going to help you know good and evil. Well, think about what Eve knew up to that point, right? She knew fellowship with her husband in a way that it was blissful. She knew a purpose that was fulfilling in life. She knew a relationship with God himself where they could walk with him. She knew such a shameless life, such an unashamed life that she could walk around naked and was okay with it. She knew good. So all the snake, all the devil was really offering her was now the knowledge of evil. That was a bum deal. That is not a deal she should have taken for sure. But that is the devil. This is the snake character. Well, let's turn over to this woman because she's the next one we meet in the story. Interesting, at this point, she's just the woman. That is the only name Adam has given her to this point. It won't be till the end of chapter 3 that she's named Eve. But we'll go ahead and call her Eve for convenience. She's speaking with a snake, arguing with him initially. The snake insinuates God is withholding good from her, and she apparently takes a closer look at this fruit and says, hey, we're allowed to eat fruit, but that one, we're not allowed to even touch it. Maybe she and Adam had worked out this scheme to stay far away from it. I don't know. But she adds to the command and says, we're not even allowed to touch it. Now, interestingly, it seems like, and this isn't in the text, but that they have been meandering closer and closer to the middle of the garden so that she can see this tree, see this fruit, and start to study it. She'd have to be close enough to see that the fruit seemed like it would taste great, like it was ripe and ready to eat, that it was beautiful, rich, maybe even a delightful color, that it would be a blessing just to take it and to eat some and to have the knowledge that God perhaps had kept from her. And so we see her doing these things. She saw, she took, she ate, and she gave. And these words are chosen very specifically because before this we saw that God saw that creation was good, that God had taken man and placed him in the garden, that God gave man and woman for one another. And so now she is usurping or attempting to usurp the very things that God had done and make it her own. The last character that we meet right here is the man. And at this point, we should be saying, where was Adam? Where's the man in this? He is eerily silent, doesn't do a thing. All we see is him taking and eating what was forbidden. We want to meet someone. Where's the one who was charged to tend and to keep the garden? Where's the one who was told that his purpose was to worship God by having dominion over the beasts like the serpent was? Where's the one who is the spiritual leader in this marriage? He's taking, he's eating what was forbidden. That's all he does. And I think there's right off the bat a message here for us, and that is that every tiny bite of sin is based on a really big lie. Every tiny bite of sin is based on a really big lie. I got to confess, when I was a young Christian, I thought kind of two foolish things about this passage. First thing I thought was, Brian, that if I was there, I wouldn't have fallen for it the way that Adam and Eve did. I'd have done better. I'd have said, you know, take this snake, you know, and been done. But every day, I prove by my own sinful actions, choices, thoughts, desires, words, that I'd have done the same thing. The other foolish thing I thought was, you know, honestly, what's the big deal? We're talking about, I don't know, apple, orange, banana, take your pick. We're not told what kind of fruit it was. But we're talking about a bite. And all of the world is plunged into sin, to death, to the curse for a bite? And when I ask that question, I'm proving the temptation of Satan's logic, right? Because that's exactly what Satan wanted Eve to believe, is that it was no big deal. It's just a bite. Just a little bite. Come on. It's not that big a deal. And it's that same voice that comes to us even to this day. Our spiritual health so often depends on what the world seeks to trivialize. It's just a little bit of fun. Just a tasty bite. What's the big deal? One commentator I read said, the serpent touches the woman at the one small, trivial point in her life where she was not ready to give everything over to God. Now we have all kinds of different forbidden fruit for us today, but the strategy that Satan uses here and to us is this. He'll show us the bait, but he'll hide the hook. He'll show us the bait, he'll hide the hook. I don't know what the bait is for you, but I have seen many of them in Scripture. I know what it's been for me. Think about David up on the balcony of his palace one night, and Satan shows him a woman taking a bath and says, oh, don't you want her? You know, there's the bait, and he hides the hook of, but when you have her, you're going to end up having to murder a close friend in order to cover up your shame and guilt. Or take Saul, that we know him as Paul. He shows him what Saul thinks will bring him a lot of renown as he's defending God's name. When this little upstart man named Stephen gets up and talks about a blasphemous thing that Jesus is God, and yet he hides the hook that one day Saul will become Paul and believe exactly as Stephen does, and his dreams will be haunted of the day that he was party to Stephen's murder. We get it, right? He shows us the bait. He hides the hook. Over and over and over again, Satan, the father of lies, as Jesus calls him, lures us to step down and away from God's good design by showing us the bait and hiding the hook. We, like Paul, need to confess that we are no better, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, something that doesn't function according to its design. There is none who does good, not even one. It's foolish and arrogant of me and anyone else to think that we are not just like Adam and Eve. And if we're honest, we know that we've chosen and fallen for the same lie. Thus sin entered the world. Man and woman broke God's command. And what comes next is this really unpleasant game of shame and blame. Shame and blame. We look in verse 7 and we see Adam and Eve first responding to their sin with shame, because it affects each other first, right? Remember the end of Genesis 2, they're naked, they're unashamed, there's no big deal, and right off the bat, they got to go get some clothes on. They got to go cover up themselves because they feel shame. And this shame also affects their relationship with God, where he comes to walk in the garden, presumably to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve, his little co-regents that he made to be in charge of his creation. They don't come to talk to him. They hide. They don't want, as if you could hide from God. You know, they don't want to be in God's presence, and sin always does that. I don't want to be before a holy God with my sin. I'm too ashamed. And after this shame thing, finally, when God, finds Adam, we see him asking some questions, and we see how they respond, right? Where are you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to? Now we see the blame. God asks that, and Adam says, the woman who you gave to be with me, so blaming both Eve and God himself for this. He didn't say, it's my fault, God, I'm sorry, I need your forgiveness. He's pointing fingers. It's not his fault, it's the woman and God's fault. So God turns to Eve, what have you done? And Eve says, the serpent deceived me. Not my fault, it's the snake's fault, blame him. So sin has brought nothing at this point but shame and blame, and ultimately broken relationships. And if we traced the trajectory out, we see God was exactly right. It brought death, destruction, and ultimately eternal punishment. I think probably one of the more important things I can say to even those in this room who are Christians and hear this, there's always a hook with sin. Always a hook with sin. It's gonna come out. There's gonna be shame. There's gonna be blame. There's gonna be broken relationships. There's gonna be pain. There's gonna be suffering. There's gonna be alienation. There's going to be destruction. And we're fools to think if that won't happen. And why should we be surprised at this? God is good, is he not? He's a good creator. He designed life to be lived in such a way that we would have joy and fulfillment. And so when we go directly against his good design and command, what the Bible calls sin, why are we surprised when what we get is brokenness? Now, we respond to this brokenness pretty much the same way Adam and Eve did. First, with shame and trying to cover it up, and second, with blame. What do you mean we respond with shame and trying to cover it up? I mean, think about it, right? All these little squiggly lines up here on the screen, they're our own efforts to get out of brokenness. We try to cover it up maybe with some form of escape. For some people, escape is alcohol or a drug. I come home, I just have a few beers because I want to forget about how miserable I am. For some, it's pornography. I want to go to a world where I can have it what I want, when I want, my way. And it's a form of escape. For others, the form of covering it or escape is a little different. They might try to achieve a name for themselves, to kind of be a different voice arguing against their conscience. But look who I am, you know? Some, you know, it's try the religious thing. I'll try some good works. Get the good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds so that my conscience is no longer screaming shame. The problem with doing that, first off, you all know inside it doesn't work. You don't need me to tell you that. Second, shame, the best definition of shame I found is it's that sense of unease within yourself about yourself. Shame is not something that I can just will away because it's deep inside and I don't on the inside of it like myself. Now, the next solution is to blame somebody else. To you know, if those just narrow-minded Christians would just shut up, I wouldn't feel so bad about myself. That's basically what Sam Harris, a very vocal atheist who's written one of the best sellers of all time on Amazon called The End of Faith. There's thousands of people who review it and will say, if you read this book, the world could literally be saved. And in this book, Harris says that the God of the Bible is an ogre, that he is not to be loved, he is to be discarded. And that anyone who believes in him is a plague on society to be wiped out. That's us, guys. This is Sam Harris, a bestseller, 2004 on Amazon. Now, in Harris's mind, the reason he's so up in arms about this ogre God, as he calls it, is because he is revolted at the idea that there is a personal God before whom we'd have to give an account, that we'd have to one day stand before him and give an account of how we lived our life. He said that's just repulsive to him. And his solution, of course, is that if that God didn't exist and those who claim he exists would just shut up, he'd be okay. He'd no longer be experiencing the shame and discomfort, pain, both in his life and in the world that he sees. The trouble with Harris's view is Sam Harris hasn't dealt with Sam Harris. Because at the end of the day, Sam still has to hear the voice of Sam telling him deep inside, you're not okay. He has to deal with his own conscience. And if we're honest, the world's efforts, the squiggly lines to get out of brokenness all lead back to it because they misdiagnose the problem. And ultimately, then, they're nothing more than sugar pills. Now, here's what I mean by that. The world would say, you know, the problem is your mindset. Just think more positive thoughts. Just get yourself something that'll work and you'll be okay. As if the guilt is just a mental problem. Or, if that doesn't work, they'll say, you know, the problem is some kind of societal pressure, some kind of oppressive view that if we just elected the right president, the right legislators, passed the right things, and kept this stuff as it should, we would be away from this brokenness. And, I mean, if anything, history has taught us that's just not true because the problem goes deeper than a mindset and an organization. The problem is this is not an imaginary guilt. It is a real guilt because of our real sin before a real and holy God. That's why Scripture says this fear deep inside is not something we should try to hit the mute button on. We should instead listen to it because it's right and we do need help. That's why Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. rather be afraid of him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We are naturally alienated from the God who created us. That's a real thing, and our conscience is screaming that, and it needs to be answered with more than just this. Up to this point in the story, God has only been asking questions. Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to? What have you done? Those kinds of things. Now, God is going to speak proclamation. And if God's proclamation over Genesis 1 and 2 was the word blessed, the proclamation over Genesis 3 is going to be the word cursed. It's going to be the word cursed. Cursed will be everything from beginning to end because of sin. Now, follow this with me because you have to see this in the structure of the passage. In Genesis 3:14, we get the curse first on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:17 and following, we get the curse on Adam. And the words used are so similar that we're supposed to see connections. So the serpent is cursed to painfully go on his belly all of his life and to live and eat from the dust. Adam is cursed to painfully toil all his life to eat from the dust until he returns to the dust. And those similarities are there to say that everything from man, beast, to all creation is under this curse. It's universal. It affects everything. And so let's consider these specific effects. And remember, the point of this sermon is to claim that every visible symptom of brokenness, whether it's loneliness or depression or pain or toil or the brokenness we see in families or in society, I'm claiming that the Bible says that traces its root back to sin. Well, consider the woman. She was given this wonderful purpose of being the helpmate to Adam, and marriage was going to be good and right and God-honoring and joy-filled. And now she wants to rule Adam, and he wants to rule her, and enter marriage problems 101. I mean, every marriage can trace ultimately its problem back to sin. We're two sinners married together, and we're sinning against each other. That's why marriages don't work. Ultimately, that's it. How about the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying? Well, that is going to be inundated with pain. And women know this. My wife is pregnant right now. She has definitely had the first trimester woes. It's been painful. But women, think about this. The pain of bearing a child doesn't stop when you bear children, right? I mean, our families, we know it. Well, there's problems in our families. You know what the problem is? Kids are sinners. They come out of the womb really, really good at sinning. The problem is we've got unbelievers in our houses. I mean, I love my kids dearly, and we're called to love them, and you should be committed to them. But the problem is ultimately kids are pros at sinning from day one. You know, you don't have to teach them to take, to hit, to be selfish. They got that down. You know, they're good at that. And so the problem in families is tied to sin. How about the man? He was given this beautiful and wonderful and fulfilling purpose of tending and keeping the very garden of God. His job was fulfilling. It was joy-filled. And enter sin, and now it's cursed. The ground is cursed. It's going to oppose him. His work's going to be painful. And every person who's reported to work on a Monday knows what that feels like. You know, every angst, every God, what am I called to? Every I can't stand that this guy got promoted over me, or the stupid bureaucracy and politics of work. All the frustration is tied back to sin. And ultimately, man is banished from God's presence and the tree of life and will die. And that is the human condition. Apart from intervention, the human condition is pain, toil, and death. And that would be a sad conclusion indeed if the Bible ended right there on Genesis 3. But the beautiful thing about Genesis 3, and there is beauty to it, in addition to God showing us his holiness, his justice, is that God gives some gracious promise right in the midst of the worst part of Scripture. Too often times, if we're honest about it, we try to fix our own brokenness with things that, I mean, really? Really? I mean, think about it, right? Well, maybe the problem's financial. And so if I just made enough money, or if I just elected the right president who'd give me enough money, you know, build the economy back, whatever, then things would be as they should. We know money can't fix this. I mean, all you got to do is meet one miserable rich person. You get it. Money's not going to fix the brokenness that we all know is going on. What about in our families? Well, if I had just married the right woman, if I just had the right kids, if my parents just listened to me, then it would be right. We know that family is not ultimately to blame here. That if you could get married 7 times and still know that same gnawing brokenness at the back of your mind. Morality is the same way, trying a little harder, trying to be good, trying to get God to notice you, trying to earn good karma. We know that won't work, right? It's never worked before. You don't need a preacher to tell you that just going the way of morality is not going to fix it. The reason is the deep problem is the curse for sin, and we can never get it off on our own. Jesus reveals something powerful, both scary and good, and that is that hell, the eternal punishment for those who are cursed, was never created for human beings. It was created for Satan and the fallen angels. But those who remain under the curse will go and join them forever. This is what he says in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, that is the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment. Our guilt is real. This curse is real. The brokenness we feel is real. It's not something that we can do this and fix. So God gives us a word of hope. And I'm going to let Mark unpack the rest of it next week. But the little hint is in Genesis 3, verse 15. When God says, in cursing the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking about this promised seed of the woman who one day is going to come and overturn Satan and the curse of sin. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we're asking this question, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Who is it? Is it him? Is it Moses? It's not Moses. He didn't speak when God told him to speak to the rock. Is it Joseph? It's not Joseph. Is it David? Well, it's not David. You know, who is it? And we don't get an answer to the who is it question until there's this scene with a man who wants to divorce what he thinks is his nuts lying fiance. And this angel tells this man, Joseph, hey, she's telling the truth. That little baby in her was born miraculously. She was not unfaithful to you. And that baby, you're going to call him Jesus, which means salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the one. He's that seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. And this is brought to a culmination when Paul can stand and declare that Jesus redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Next week, Mark's going to unpack exactly how Jesus is the answer to our sin problem. Now, there's today's day and age many names and places that unfortunately have an eerie ring to us that they wouldn't have had a generation ago. So if I say the word Columbine, everybody in here knows what I mean. If I say Sandy Hook Elementary, where Lanza gunned down 20 children just after he had went and killed his own mom, we get it, right? If I say, Sung Hui Cho, Virginia Tech, some of us will remember the 32 people he killed there on one day in 2007. If I say Sutherland Springs, Texas, First Baptist Church, some of us will automatically think of Devin Patrick Kelly, who walked aisle by aisle, shooting everyone he found and ultimately killing 26 people. If I say Douglas High School, Parkland, Florida, Nicholas Cruz, we're thinking of those. Aurora, Colorado, Charleston, South Carolina, at Emmanuel African Methodist Church with Dylan Roof. We get it, right? These statements have this kind of ring to us when we hear them. And what's interesting is the way the world has tried to handle this mass shooting epidemic. And I'm not trying to tell you vote Democrat or Republican, but it is interesting because the solutions are things like, let's get stricter gun laws. Let's raise the minimum age to buy firearms. Let's ban bump stocks. All of those were passed March 9th in Florida after the Parkland shooting. Some say, let's get more tactical training in schools. I found out from Tim Lust, they do that. They have yellow training. They have red alert training. Red alert is training for an active shooter on campus. Kids are growing up with that training. Let's give the teachers concealed carry permits and let them carry on school. Let's assign more officers to school. These are all possible solutions. One group of 17-year-olds, survivors from the Parkland shooting, has founded the group hashtag Never Again. And their message is, let's close NRA. Let's get rid of the NRA, who they declare is the enemy of the 50 million school kids growing up in the mass shooting generation. My question at the end of this is just, how should the church respond to this brokenness? And the suggestion is that we should respond to this brokenness with the only way that only the church can respond to it. You see, our society desperately needs the church to play the role of the church and to be the voice that says, okay, you know, yes, that's fine, revamp policy, come up with other legislation, but the church's role is to say what's behind this brokenness is sin. And the only solution to sin is a man who died on the cross for sin. And it's through him alone that we can be made right with God and no longer live in a generation dominated by brokenness. Church, that's the message that only we can give. No legislative government, no president is going to give that message. That's our job. That's the good news we have, is to answer brokenness with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Sin leads to brokenness, but praise God, he dealt with that. And we can know forgiveness, we can know restoration to the good design of God in Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to end this sermon in a very simple way, and that is, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to challenge you to do one of two things. One, if you are a Christian, I want you to pray about responding to brokenness God's way. What do I mean? I mean, when we hear brokenness as Christians, members of Christ's church, we need to pray, we need to get away from sin ourselves, and we need to tell somebody about Jesus. I think some of the heroes of this church responding to the brokenness of this generation are those who volunteer in Awana on Wednesday nights. Those who volunteer in kids' ministry, those who volunteer with the youth, they are being the church and the only voice the church can be to this broken generation. So if you're a Christian, spend just a minute or two before lunch in prayer. If your life right now, if it's ringing in your heart, I know the brokenness he's talking about, then I'm going to invite you to come on up here. Mark and I are going to be up here. We're going to want to have a prayer with you and conversation. If you say, all I know is that I'm broken, I don't know anything else, we just want to pray with you. If you say, I know I'm broken and I need Jesus, praise the Lord. This is the place you're supposed to be. Come on and let us talk to you. So again, I'm going to pray. If you're a Christian, I want you just to stay in your seat and pray. If you are under mourning for brokenness this morning, then come on up and just give me a chance to pray with you.